join with me in this. Father, we give you the glory. We give you the honor, the praise. You are our God. And as a result of that great act of faith and trust in you, we pray with hearts filled with the anticipation of the good things that you can not only bring Christine today, but our lives too. And no matter whether life works or it doesn't, blessed be your name. But we pray for her and we pray for those doctors. God bless you, Lord, for blessing them with the gifts and the talents and the ability to do these amazing things in surgery. And Lord, we just ask that you bring perfection to Christine through this surgery in her kidneys. And this poor young lady that's been going to dialysis 3 days a week for a number of years can be released from that prison and given new life. So we ask all these things in your amazing name, Lord, that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. Listen, we are in a new series, as you can see behind me, Debating with Jesus. Noah, of course, wrote the tagline there, which I love. Be careful who you argue with. That's a good principle to take wherever you go in life, right? Choose your battles carefully. Clearly, you're going to see in this story some of these religious groups in Jesus' day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, to be specific, didn't pay heed to that. You know, choose your battles carefully. And you'll see that today. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at people who literally are trying to trap Jesus, debate, argue with him, and looking at his response. It's some of the most telling things that happen in Jesus' public ministry. So if you want to join with me, I'd like to read for you Matthew 22, starting in verse 23 through 33. Now it says, that same day, so in Matthew chapter 22 and Mark 12, the corollary in Mark's gospel is stories of Jesus being encountered. Next week we'll get the other part of that in the message, but this one is about these guys called Sadducees. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. And they say there is no resurrection. And so they come to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having any kids, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. I will get to that in a moment. So here's their hypothetical. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second, the third, right down to the seventh brother. Finally, the woman herself died. Now, then at the resurrection, this was their question. They probably took weeks to formulate this. Whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Boy, you talk about straining a gnat in your theology, right, to make a point. Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven. And let me just say this about that angels in heaven part, because a lot of us think we become angels when we go to heaven. No, we don't. It's a whole different class of creation. We're only like unto them in that their marriage doesn't happen in heaven. I know some of you are freaking at that one. We'll get to that too. Hang on. Verse 31, but at the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Is he not the God? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. This is the word of God for us today. Now, this passage, as I forewarned, is telling us about this discussion Jesus has with this group called Sadducees. And the crux of the whole thing here is it centers on the question of whether there is an afterlife. That's what this is all about, this whole scenario. And if you look at Jesus' answer right there, starting in verse 29 and forward, you'll see he does three things. He gives a stern rebuke. He makes a remarkable argument to them that astonishes the people. And he does it in like three sentences. Oh, Lord, that I could preach so well. And then he has an amazing promise in there that's easy to miss if you're not looking for it. Now, before we get there, I want to back up and look at the backstory for you first on the Sadducees. Okay, the narrative says that these Sadducees came with a question to Jesus, right? Who are the Sadducees? Well, They were one that you'll see in the New Testament, one of two groups that constantly were harassing Jesus, the other being the Pharisees. But there was a lot of political insurrection in those days. You had another group that kind of went out in the countryside called the Essenes, and then you had the Zealots, and you had the Pharisees, and you had the Sadducees. Now, I'm going to stick with the Sadducees and the Pharisees because we're going to hear about the Pharisees next week. These two groups were the most predominant leading groups of the Jewish political and spiritual culture. Sadducees and Pharisees, Democrats and Republicans, okay, for lack of a better context. And they together, those two groups, formed Israel's Congress, which was the ruling body. There was no president, there was a high priest, but even the high priest had to ultimately appeal to the Congress, which was called, you may have heard this name in Scripture, the Sanhedrin, which is just a simple word for the 70. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the political religious groups, because it was a theological nation, that formed the Council of 70. And they were the ones that all the decisions were made through. But the interesting thing about the Sadducees and the Pharisees is they were opposite in many ways. Their only common denominator in the New Testament that we can discover is they both hated Jesus. He was a threat to their power. Yet they were so unsimilar. Now, the Sadducees, this is what makes these guys so strange in their day. They only followed the first five books of the Bible, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those were the books that Moses wrote. Right? And so that's all they subscribed to. They believed in the other Old Testament books, but they didn't use them to interpret the law whatsoever. Everything for them, authority was in those first five books. Whereas Pharisees took the whole of the Old Testament to interpret everything that God was revealing. So really different, right? And that's what led these guys, believe it or not, this is so crazy. They were the religious leaders of Israel. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't. When you die, you die. Isn't that crazy? They were believers in God, but not in the afterlife. That's a strange one, isn't it? And so, therefore, because that's what their belief was, they thought all of God's blessings, as it were for this life. And also, they thought then any judgment that we would incur, they didn't believe in an eternal judgment for anybody, but judgment was in this lifetime, right? So, let me explain. When Jesus was out publicly ministering, remember the crowds came to him. And remember, they were like lost sheep gone astray. Remember, Jesus would portray these massive crowds of thousands and thousands of people that would listen to him. No one was speaking to these people in Israel. The Pharisees had their noses up in the air because they were like the law keepers. And they just were, you know, they were so dialed down tight about what you could and couldn't do. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees that came out to listen to John the Baptist when he's baptizing because they wanted to know what the heck is going on out here. And all the people were coming out there and getting baptized for the remission of their sins, preparing for the one that could do that, right? These guys were like, who are these? What's going on here? You know, you guys are messing with the power structure here. And so the Sadducees, they were the most aloof, arrogant of the bunch. They were the most wealthy of the bunch, whereas the Pharisees were definitely more middle-class, blue-collar type religious leaders. So the Sadducees looked at their life and said, well, we're blessed monetarily. We have a lot of land. We have a lot of space, homes, and all this stuff. God loves us. You poor, withered people out there, you're being judged because your hearts are corrupt before God. That's how they saw it. And to show you how endemic this mindset was, I want to show you this passage out of the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Jesus' own followers ask him the day he runs into a man born blind. Born blind. And he's about to heal him. And he says, he saw a man blind from birth, that's Jesus. His disciples, his followers asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Do you see how infected they were with his idea of judgment upon earth because of the Sadducees? His own followers are asking a question that's so foreign to our mind. Like, what do you mean, this man, that he was born blind? What are you saying? Like, he sinned in utero? Yeah. I mean, that's how whacked the culture was, the culture of Israel was when Jesus came into it. Imagine that. You know, it's just hard for us to grasp that 2,000 years later. So this prevailing mindset of judgment in life. Now, Luke writes about the Sadducees in the book of Acts. He says, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection. And more than that, he says that there are neither angels nor spirits. And then he adds the caveat, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all, right? So in other words, he says the Sadducees are highly ethical, but non-supernaturalistic faith guys, right? Pharisees were exactly the opposite. Right? And yet, they both, like I said, hated Jesus. Paul gives us a glimpse into this in the same chapter. Paul's on trial in Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin wants his head. And because he's a, you know, he was a former Pharisee that worked to not only imprison people that were following Christ after his resurrection, but literally was putting people to death for that belief. And so Paul now is converted, so they hated him with a zeal. And Paul was in this trial, and it's not going well for him because these Jewish Sanhedrin is really coming after him. And he's afraid that they're going to convince the Roman procurator to let him release him to them, which would have meant instant death for him, right? He needs Rome at this point, right? And he knows it. So what does Paul do? He's so clever. He says, Paul, knowing that some of the Sadducees and the others were Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, called out to them. He's calling out to who? His Pharisaical brothers, because he used to be a Pharisee. My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. Okay, so he's aligned himself with that group in the 70, right? I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Do you know what he did at that moment? He took this group that was aimed at taking him out, and he turned them on one another. Because the Sadducees, there's no resurrection. You bet there's a resurrection. And they just start going at each other, and Paul steps back, and the Roman guy says, okay, you're with me. You're over here. Get these guys out of here. That's how at odds this culture was, okay? So the Pharisees did not believe in a resurrection in the afterlife. They didn't believe in a judgment day. They come to Jesus hoping to make him look stupid with what they thought was this well-thought-out argument about afterlife. And they give this crazy scenario, which I'm about to embark on and explain to you why they came up with this idea. So what's this rebuke of Jesus of them? Well, it starts out because of this question seems so bizarre, right? Moses told us that if a man dies without having kids, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. This is something that's called a leveret marriage. The word leveret is a derivative of the Latin word levir, and it just means the husband's brother in Latin. And that's where the term leveret marriage, it's still practiced some places in the world today. in the time that this command was given by Moses, nearly 3,500 years ago, it was an agrarian society, meaning a farming society, and it was patriarchal, meaning the men were in charge, right, in a powerful way. And women had very little status in the culture. So women were very vulnerable in this culture, in this time, and this was typical all throughout the ancient world. So if a woman got married and her husband happened to die before they could have kids, it would leave her in a terrible situation for a couple of reasons. One, she couldn't go out and just get a job, right? She needed some kind of man protection, as it were, to even have an economy to live on. And if she had no kids to care for her, even if they were young kids, at least the extended family would say, well, that's my brother's kids, right? We're taking them in. We're taking care of them. But if the widow was just a widow and there was no children involved, the ancient world would have left that woman destitute, because rarely, if a woman had been married in that time, would somebody choose to marry her again later. It just didn't happen. So Moses, under the inspiration of God, provided this law that if the man died and left the woman unprotected and childless, his brother would then be required, or if there were no brothers, someone else in the family would have to marry her and keep her in the family. It was actually a very merciful way for dealing with widows that set the law of Moses apart from the rest of the world. So the Sadducees know this law, right? And they concoct this scenario of multiple brothers who have to fulfill the command, and they come up with this absolutely inane hypothetical, right? There are seven brothers, and they die right in order. The first one, the second one, the third one, the fourth one, the fifth one, the sixth one, and then the seventh one. And they've all married her because of the Levirate command. And then the woman eventually dies. So, Jesus, whose wife should she be at the resurrection, right? Who shall they be married to, right? I think the odds of this actually occurring would be much greater than hitting the lottery. But here's the point. These guys, these arrogant, you know, unconnected to God, but calling themselves the spiritual leaders of Israel, thought that this question could catch Jesus off guard. They really thought this hypothetical scenario was going to leave Jesus speechless. Can you imagine the pride they had in coming up with this, particularly that they unveiled it in a crowd? A sizable crowd was listening. Oh, here come the Sadducees. Let's hear what they have to say. You know, and probably several dozen, if not hundreds of people are standing around. So they're feeling pretty good. As the subtitle says in the message, be careful who you pick a fight with. And that's really what this series is about, because Jesus never has a problem with any of these scenarios. Next week we're going to look at, should we pay taxes to Caesar, yes or no, right? That's a great one, right? He stuns them with one line. But he says here, before he says anything else, he just flat out says, you are wrong. In fact, the word there for error in the Greek is a little stronger than it comes out in the English. There's other words for error in the Greek. That word in the Greek, planaho, actually means to purposefully lead people astray from the right way. So what Jesus is saying to them when he says you're in error, he says, I know you're asking a question that ultimately is just intending to deceive people. It has no merit or basis in truth whatsoever. Your smokescreen theology isn't going to work here with me. You're wrong. Your story's wrong. Your hypothetical is wrong. So what I want to do is I want to point out in this what he says in the last two points, having rebuked them, why they are wrong about the afterlife. So the first thing he does is he says in verse 29, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures. That's their first mistake. And he says, or the power of God. Those are the two mistakes they're making. And you misunderstand the scripture, you've underestimated God's power, right? Now, in verse 30, he talks about how they underestimate the power of God. In verse 31 and 32, how they've misread the scripture. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the latter first, 31 and 32. I'm going to look at how they misinterpreted scripture. So let's go down to those verses. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the living. Excuse me, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now let me show you, just in that one little statement, how brilliant he is on a couple of levels. First of all, he had a lot of places he could go in the Old Testament and quote scripture. He could have gone to any of the prophets. He could have gone to Isaiah. He could have gone to Daniel. He could have gone to Jeremiah. He could have gone to one of the poets, Job or whoever. He doesn't go to any of those guys. What does he do? They brought up Moses, right? The first five books of the Bible. So what does Jesus do? Okay, let's talk about Moses. That passage, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, comes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. When Moses is at the burning bush and when Abraham says, who should I say is sending me? And he says, the great I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac. Set it out of order, I know it. I want you to notice something. Jesus is playing right where they want to play, right? He does not say, when he quotes this, because the Bible doesn't say this, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He speaks to these relationships of guys who have been dead for centuries, even in Moses' day, in the present tense, right? You know, growing up, it wasn't uncommon at all. I was the middle of five kids. I have an older brother, an older sister, and two younger brothers. So four boys and a girl. I'm smack dab in the middle of it. It was not uncommon at all in big families like that for when one of my father's friends would be around or meet us at the market, bump into us at the market or anywhere out there, because, you know, we're always going around with dad places on the weekend, for one of his friends to look at me and not know my name, right? You know that story. If you get past two kids, I'm lost. And they look, hey, you're one of Joe's boys, aren't you? And I took pride in that, right? Yeah, Joe's my dad, right? And that was up to about 11. At 12, things began to change. And I was so tired of being called Joe's boy, I started to say, my name is Dan. You know, kind of let them know, I'm my own person here, okay? I'm not Joe's boy, right? Well, I want to tell you something. God doesn't have a problem with that. God is absolutely content to be known as Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God. Isn't that cool? I never saw that before. He's so content to be known by their names. And here's the key takeaway from this passage from Exodus that Jesus quotes. He's saying, look, when you enter into a relationship with God, and particularly in this time when Moses goes to get the people out of Egypt, he says, we're going to make a covenant, you and I, between one another. That's for all time. And once you enter into a covenant relationship with God, you never, catch this, go into the past tense. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's why they were so astonished. He opened up their minds and they go, that's right. He's speaking in the present tense, God does. You know, we all know when you love somebody deeply. You know, we all have those relationships. The greatest hardship, the greatest horror is that you can lose that relationship, right? That's life. To have to speak of anybody in the past tense is brutal, because you're reminded they're not here anymore. And, you know, in my own case, it's been my folks. In old age, it was hard. But if it's your own child, it's an unspeakable sense of loss. Tragically, I've had to walk with that with other people here. It's unspeakable, the horror of that loss. Or a spouse, you know, much too young. Nobody ever wants to have to say, I had a son, I had a daughter, I had a spouse. You don't even want to say, I've had a friend. It hurts, right? It's the great agony of life. Because when you love someone, you don't want that relationship ever to go into the past tense, ever. So what if God loves you that way? That he cares as deeply as we care, right? What if God has given himself to you and you've given yourself to him? What Jesus is saying here, quoting this very well-known passage that people had never seen, he's saying something very simple but profound. God can never be the God of the dead, ever. Do you see the force of the argument Jesus makes there with that statement? He's quoting scripture. He's killing them with their own words. He said, God can never be the God of the dead. God can never say, I was the God of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, because God will sustain those he loves forever. This is a picture in the summer of 2010. That's my wife on the left and my mom in the middle and my wonderful Aunt Joy on the far right, my mom's youngest sister by about 7 years. And my mom had just maybe months before, the 6 months before, had been moved into an Alzheimer's facility. And I would go down every month and spend 3 or 4 days with her until she passed in 2013. And she still had some cognitive abilities. She was in the beginning stages of the last stage. And one of the things I did with my mom was I'd walk her in that park you see behind me. We do it every time. I get her out of that facility and we go for a walk, and she could walk. And I started picking up my Aunt Joy and bringing her over, and so she could walk with her sister. And then, of course, on this trip, Taz was there with me. What was interesting about that summer was we spent several times over the course of 5-6 months talking about heaven with my mom. And I remember this one particular day, my Aunt Joy was there with my mom and myself, and she says to me, she goes, "Danny," she goes, "your mom and I have held to this promise of heaven our entire lives." And my Aunt Joy had the best laugh in the world. She could laugh like nobody I'd ever been around, right? And she looks at me, and in all seriousness, she says, "It better be true. Because I'll tell you what, we're going to be ticked if it's not." And my mom's cognitive ability was limited at that point, but she smiled and even laughed, and my Aunt Joy just cracked up, right? And we just thought about that, and at that moment, I'm laughing, you know, I'm going, it's true. It's true. Jesus is who he says he is. The prophets declare it. Prophecies prove it. These things that were spoken centuries ago that have come true, that no human could ever, you know, forecast. It's true. When God puts his love on you, that relationship will never go into the past tense. He will never lose that which is precious to him. He can't. So if you and I couldn't bear to lose a relationship, and we really can't, how could God allow us to go into the past tense? So Jesus is saying something that's really basic but very amazing. The love of Christ makes you eternal and absolutely permanent. Why? That crowd was astonished to hear it. It just re-reminded them. Now, here's another reality. Very few people, if anyone, in my experience, really has the guts to live as if there's no afterlife. I've known many atheists and agnostic people over the years. And I'll tell you one thing I have learned, and I've shared this with a lot of friends over the years. I said, "You got friends that don't believe in God at all, don't know if there is a God." I said, "Just be their friend, be patient, be there, and don't ever be ashamed of what you believe and know. Because a day will come, one of them will get sick. And when they do, they will begin asking you questions. I promise you." That's why you hang in there with people. You never know when that's going to happen. Steve Jobs, of Apple fame, right, is dying. He gets diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, which is a killer, and I think he held on for like 18 months. And after he had passed, one of his closest friends revealed something that he shared and he had written down that Steve had given to him. Steve said, "Sometimes I believe in God, sometimes I don't. I think it's 50-50, maybe." So Jobs is saying, "I'm pretty much agnostic. Maybe there's a God, maybe there's not a God, right?" But listen to what he wrote next. "Ever since I've had cancer, I've been thinking about him more." Interesting how he uses the pronoun him. "And I find myself believing a bit more." And then catch this. "Maybe it's because I want to believe in the afterlife." You think? Right? It's a prideful prude that says, "There's no life after death. Yes, I'll be dead soon, but there's no life after death. I'm okay with it." Right? No, you're not. Nobody's okay with dying. Right? It's the end of life as we understand it. It's built in us. In fact, Solomon says as much in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. He says, God has written eternity on the human heart. That's why even if you're an atheist and you're going to die and you know your mortality is tag is coming up, right? You're looking for something. You're hoping for something. And you don't even have words for it because you've never allowed that thought to enter into your mind. It's pretty easy when, you know, you're breathing and you're moving to just ignore it. I like what Jobs says. "Maybe it's because I want to believe in an afterlife, that when you die, it doesn't all just disappear." Maybe, you bet, that's what we want. And God wants us to want that. If you don't believe in an afterlife, really, everything is absurd. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Nothing will count. People won't count. I mean, we try to make, in this world, we're filled with atheists philosophy in America today more than anything. It's like the scientist mind is the mind that we have to listen to in America today, not the spiritual mind, the scientist mind. Oh, there's no God. We come from monkeys, and we came from primordial slime, and you know. And if all that's true, then people don't count. Nothing counts. Moral actions don't count. It's all down to a personal opinion. So we're all espousing personal opinions that mean caca, because we're not plugged into the source. Well, Jesus is showing us here how the Bible explains this conundrum that, yes, you are going to go away in this life here, but there is someone who is eternal, and you can be connected to that. And here's the point. If the Eternal One puts His love on you, you become permanent. You last forever. That relationship goes on forever, and you will never, ever pass away. Jesus said as much in John chapter 11 after Lazarus died. He says to Martha, his sister, who says, "Where were you?" You know, he says, "Listen, Martha, even though you die, yet you shall live. Do you believe this?" That's the Lord's direct line. And He puts His love on us. We ain't going anywhere. It's an amazing argument. If God loves me at least as much as I love other human beings, and I know it's much more, He doesn't want it to stop. He wants that eternal relationship with us because He made us, and He'll go to great lengths, and He did go to great lengths in order to secure that reality, because God is not a God of the dead, but the living. Last point, His glimpse into the afterlife. Jesus actually tells us something about what the afterlife is going to look like. And I want you to note here at the end of 29, he gives those the two things. You don't know the scriptures. You know, he's telling the Sadducees, you guys don't know this. But this second line to the Sadducees is also true of us today. You don't know the power of God. You don't know the power of God. Now, I'm going to show you something here. Verse 30. Some of you go, "Oh my gosh, I just didn't know this. This is outside of my thinking box," you know? And I want you to think about this, because in a minute I'm going to show you how verse 30 is tied to verse 29 when he says you don't know the power of God. But what? Just take verse 30 on its own. It looks like what he's saying. What? At the resurrection, people will neither marry or be given in marriage, right? He's saying quite clearly that we're not going to have marriage in heaven. And half of you in this room right now are cheering, and the other half are bummed out. Okay. Because it looks like it's saying we're just going to be friends in heaven, right? And that's the problem when you take this verse alone. And telepathically, I'm hearing your thoughts right now. What? The bliss of the greatest love on earth won't be a part of our eternity? Some of you are going, "What bliss?" All right? It exists. Trust me. Jesus can't be saying our future state will be less intense love than we have now. He can't be saying that, right? Of course not. I want you to look closely again at the end of verse 29. This is one of those phrases, the power of God. You just say it and you just kind of, huh. So what does he use in verse 30 to evidence the power of God? Follow me here, because this is so good. He's speaking directly to the Sadducees here. And he's basically hitting them in the face with their unbelief in the afterlife. Like, don't be stupid. You bet there's life after death, right? But to you and I, who might feel bummed, who go, "I believe in life after death." We're the Pharisees. Yeah, I believe in that. But everyone else who's bummed by the reality that there's no marriage in eternity, I think Jesus is trying to say to you, no, don't take that as a downer, take that as a positive. Here's why. Because if no marriage in heaven kind of confuses you and you think, wow, how could the best thing on earth not be there in heaven with us? Is because, this is the juxtaposition, you have no idea, Jesus is saying to us, about the power of God and the magnitude of the transformation God is going to bring us into eternity. Let me tell you about the power of God. In the resurrection, the love we will have with the Lord and with one another will make the greatest marital bliss, including its greatest passions, look like nothing in comparison. It's like a car backfiring, the greatest marriage ever on earth, next to an atomic bomb in heaven of what God has for us. The afterlife is a world of love so incredibly powerful, earthly love cannot be compared to it. The idea that somehow our lives in eternity are going to be less than marriage on earth, No, Jesus says it goes so vastly beyond that. Perish the thought. It's beyond what you could understand how amazing our relationships are going to be. Now, fair question would be, well, does that mean your spouse on earth won't mean anything special to you? No, of course not. And you go, well, how do you know that? Because I'm a pastor, stupid. Look at, now I'll make my case here. Who is Jesus talking about in this storyline when he talks about this great relationship, present tense, he has with Abraham? Abraham, who he's not ashamed to call Abraham and call himself Abraham's God, is still Abraham. Isaac is still Isaac. Jacob is still Jacob. We get to be known commodities in eternity. Yes, we will know our spouses. You bet we will. And to the degree we had great marriages, to that degree that relationship will be reflected to that amazing greatness that all relationships will have in heaven, but it'll even be more magnified in those that had great marriages. Those of us who had bad marriages and we all end up together in heaven because of our faith in Christ, we'll find anew a relationship with that person that may have once been our spouse and go, oh, I get it now. There is going to be a depth of love and oneness and delight in each other and in him that makes the best moments and the best marriages in the history of the world look like nothing in comparison. That is the promise of the future we have in Christ. You know, if you've been a parent of teenagers or raising teenagers right now, you'll appreciate that one of the most head-scratching things about raising teenagers is when they say, hey, I'm going out. And you say, where are you going? I don't know. I'm just going out. How long are you going to be? I don't know. And for a long time, you know, I would think to myself, what is the matter with these people? That they can't answer simple questions, right? And then I realized it didn't matter to them where they were going. All that mattered to them was with whom they were going. You know, when they said they were going out, all they meant was, I just want to hang with my friends. Relationships. You know, who needs a destination when you're with people you want to be with? That's eternity. Forever. You know, I want to tell you, I've been married, I always forget this, 36, 37, 8 years, I don't remember. But this is true. How I look at my marriage today, empty nesters, grown sons, grandparents now, I count every day a blessing. Actually, when I wake up and I know my wife's lying there next to me and she's waking up, I just go, Lord, one more day with the person I most want to be around with. And the person I most want to spend time with. Thank you. Every day I feel that way. I don't particularly care so much as where and what as much as who. And that's heaven multiplied to an extent and to a way that I can only suggest. And that's our eternity. It's amazing. So Jesus is saying to you and I, love and eternity is not beneath our earthly marriage, but infinitely above and beyond it. And you know what? Jesus says at the resurrection, there'll be no more weddings, as it were. And the reason he does that, I believe, is because, and we don't need marriage in heaven, is at the resurrection, Jesus is the door, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that door is he's the way into the love that we're not only going to have with him and God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, but with everyone else, he is the opening that gets us into that relationship. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians when he's writing to husbands and wives about how they should love one another the way God's called them to in light of their relationship with God? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In other words, live sacrificially with them. Give up softball and golf if you have to. Because that's what Christ did for you. He gave himself up for the body of Christ. We are metaphorically known as the bride of Christ. It's speaking of this deep relationship that God's people get to have with him because of what Christ did for us, because he paid the penalty. And in doing so, we simply come to faith and acknowledge, yes, I need a Savior, and thank you that you sent your son to die for me. He gives us, based on that act and that declaration, the right to become children of God forever. And here's the practical point for you and I today in closing. Do you realize what an impact, a real sense of the future God has for us and how we live our life now based on this declaration of our permanence and God's love for us? Why the crowd was astonished, we should be astonished. God loves us that much. What is dragging you down in this world? That the truth of this eternal relationship with God, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, no matter how bad this life, he goes, nothing, not even death itself, nor angels can separate us from the love that is in God through Christ Jesus for you and for me. Nothing! It's yours! It's the greatest gift ever, eternal life with God in heaven. And all our sins are going to be removed. And there is going to be an awakening and an epiphany in our souls and our minds and our hearts in heaven of what we were created to be with one another. Someone once said, the first moment in the arms of Jesus is going to make 1,000 years of misery on earth look like one night in a bad hotel. The first moment with Christ. See, you look at the scriptures and what they tell us, and then you look at the power of God and what he promises us, that the best love here won't even exist there because it just can't compare what God has prepared for those that love him in Christ. Let's pray. Father, the whole point of these truths, you're telling us that we are what you say we are. And the point of all that on this side of eternity is to awaken us to an entirely different attitude of how we should live, because the battle has been won. Yes, we have to go through this life of sin and suffering. Yes, death awaits each and every one of us physically, but not spiritual death. That the instant we die, as others have said for many centuries, the day we die will be the greatest day of our life, because we will truly enter into life itself. Paul says, when we die, our mortality is swallowed up by life. What an amazing concept. And it's all because of you. Wow. May we live with that reality in such a way that our life reflects that truth. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.